Chapter 15, Book 2. A question may arise about our teaching, our proficience, those whom God begins to place in the supernatural knowledge of contemplation, because they are beginning to experience contemplation, never again to practice discursive meditation and work with natural forms. We do not mean that those beginning to have this general loving knowledge should never again try to meditate. In the beginning of this state of habit, the habit of contemplation is not so perfect that one can at will enter into this act. Neither is one so remote from discursive meditation as to be always incapable of it. One can meditate naturally through forms and scenes as before, and discover something new in it. Indeed, at the outset, upon judging through the signs mentioned above, that his soul is not occupied in repose and knowledge, a person will need to make use of meditation. This need will continue until he acquire the habit of contemplation in a certain perfect degree. The indication of this will be that every time he intends to meditate, he will immediately notice this knowledge and peace, as well as his own lack of power or desire to meditate. As we said, until reaching this stage of those already proficient in contemplation, a person will sometimes contemplate and sometimes meditate. He will often find that he experiences this loving and peaceful awareness passively, without having first engaged in an active word regarding particular acts with his faculties. But on the other hand, he will frequently find it necessary to aid himself gently and moderately with meditation in order to enter this state. But once he has been placed in it, as we already pointed out, he does not work with his faculties. It is more exact to say that then the work that is done in the soul and the knowledge and delight is already produced, thus that the soul does anything besides attentively loving God and refraining from the desire to feel or see anything. In this loving awareness, the soul receives God's communication passively, just as a man, without doing anything else but keep his eyes open, receives light passively. This reception of the light infused supernaturally into the soul is a passive knowing. It is affirmed that the person does nothing, not because he fails to understand, but because he understands by dint of no effort other than that the reception of what is bestowed. This process is similar to God's illuminations and inspirations, although here the person freely accepts this general obscure knowledge. One should not commonly other more palpable lights of forms or concepts or figures of meditative discourse if one wants to receive this divine light in greater simplicity and abundance. For none of these tangible lights are like that serene, limpid light. If an individual should desire to consider and understand particular things, however spiritual they may be, he would hinder the general, limpid and simple light of the Spirit. He would be interfering by his cloudy thoughts. when an obstruction is placed in front of a person's eyes, he is impeded from seeing the light and the view before him. The manifest conclusion is that when a person has finished purifying and voiding himself of all forms and apprehensible images, he will abide in this pure and simple light and be perfectly transformed into it. This light is never lacking to the soul, but because of creature forms and veils weighing upon and covering it, the light is never infused. If a person will eliminate these impediments and veils and live in pure nakedness and poverty of spirit, as we shall explain later, his soul in its simplicity and purity will then be immediately transformed into simple and pure wisdom. The Son of God, as soon as natural things are driven out of the enamored soul, the divine are naturally and supernaturally infused, since there can be no void in nature. When the spiritual person cannot meditate, he should learn to remain in God's presence with a loving attention and a tranquil intellect, even though he seems to himself to be idle. For little by little, and very soon, the divine calm and peace within a wondrous and sublime knowledge of God, enveloped in divine love, will be infused into his soul. He should not interfere with forms or discursive meditation and imaginings. Otherwise, his soul will be disquieted and drawn out of its peaceful contentment to distaste and repugnance. And if, as we said, scruples about his inactivity arise, he should remember that pacification of the soul, making it calm and peaceful, inactive and desireless, is no small accomplishment. This indeed is what our Lord asks of us through David. This would be like saying, learn to be empty of all things, interiorly and exteriorly, and you will behold that I am God. Chapter 16 of Book 2. A discussion of the natural apprehensions which the fantasy and the imagination receive and work with through discursive meditation should be followed by a discussion of the supernatural apprehension called imaginative visions. These visions pertain to the fantasy just as natural apprehensions do, because they belong to the category of image, form, and figure. It is to be known that by this term, imaginative vision, we are referring to everything supernaturally represented to the imagination under the category of image, form, figure, and species. All the apprehensions and species represented naturally to the soul through the five bodily senses and impressed upon it can be represented to it supernaturally without the intervention of the exterior senses. This interior sense, the fantasy coupled with the memory, is for the intellect the archives or receptacle in which all the intelligible forms and images are received. Like a mirror, this faculty contains them within itself, whether they come to it from the five bodily senses or supernaturally. It in turn presents them to the intellect, and the intellect considers and makes a judgment about them. Not only is the fantasy capable of this, but it can even compose and imagine other objects resembling those known. It is noteworthy that as the five exterior senses send the images and species of their objects to this interior senses, so God and the devil can supernaturally represent to these faculties, without the exterior senses, the same images and species. In fact, they can effect this in a more beautiful and perfect way. God often represents many things to a person through these images and teaches him great wisdom, as is obvious throughout Scripture. For example, Isaiah, "Behold God in his glory under the form of smoke covering the temple, and under the form of the seraphim covering their faces and feet with their wings." Jeremiah saw the rod keeping watch, and Daniel a multitude of visions. The devil, too, attempts with his seemingly good visions to deceive a person. An example of this is found in the book of Kings, where we read that he deceived all of Achab's prophets by representing to their imaginations the horns with which, he claimed, Achab was to destroy the Syrians, and this was a lie. And then there are the visions Pilate's wife had about not condemning Christ, and many others. It is understandable, therefore, how in this mirror of the proficient's fantasy, these imaginative visions are received more frequently than are the corporeal visions in the exterior senses. As far as image and species is concerned, these visions do not differ from those coming through the exterior senses. But as for their perfection and the effect produced, there is great difference, for being more interior, they are more supple and effective in the soul. Yet this does not mean that some of these exterior corporeal visions may not be more effective, since after all, God gives his communications as he pleases. But we are dealing with these visions in so far as they are in themselves more spiritual. The devil ordinarily comes with his wiles, natural or supernatural, to the sense, the imagination and fantasy, for it is the gate and entry to the soul. Here the intellect comes as though to a seaport or market to buy and sell provisions. As a result, God and the devil too comes here with the jewels of images and supernatural forms to pro-offer them to the intellect. Yet God does not depend on this means alone for instructing the soul. He dwells in it substantially and can impart knowledge to it by himself or by other means. There is no reason to delay in giving signs for the discernment of good visions from bad ones, nor in enumerating the various kinds. My sole intention here is to instruct the intellect about them, so that it may not be hindered or impeded by the true ones from union with the divine wisdom, nor deceived by the false ones. I affirm, then, that since these imaginative apprehensions, visions, and other forms or species are presented through some image or particular idea, a person must neither feed upon nor encumber himself with them. And this is true whether these visions be false and diabolical, or whether they are recognized as authentic and of divine origin. Neither should a person desire to accept them or keep them, because with such an attitude he cannot remain detached, divested, pure and simple, and without any mode or method, as the union demands. The reason is that in being apprehended, these forms are always represented, as we said, in some limited mode or manner. But God's wisdom, to which the intellect must be united, has neither mode nor manner. Neither does it have limits, nor does it pertain to distinct and particular knowledge, because it is totally pure and simple. That the two extremes, the soul and the divine wisdom, may be united, they will have to come to accord by means of a certain likeness. As a result, the soul must also be pure and simple, unlimited and unattached to any particular knowledge, and unmodified by the boundaries of form, species, and image. Since God is unincluded in any image, form, or particular knowledge, the soul, in order to be united with him, should not be limited by any particular form or knowledge. The Holy Spirit, in Deuteronomy, clearly manifests that God has no form or likeness. You heard the voice of his words, and you saw absolutely no form in God. But he asserts that darkness, the cloud, and obscurity, that vague, dark knowledge in which the soul is united to God, were present. Then further on, he adds, you did not see God in any image that day on Mount Horeb, when he spoke with you from the midst of the fire. Deuteronomy 4:15. The Holy Spirit also asserts in the Book of Numbers that the soul cannot reach, in so far as possible in this life, God's height by means of any forms or figures. For God reproves Aaron and Mary for murmuring against their brother Moses, and thus lets them know the high state of union and friendship in which he has placed Moses. If there is any prophet of the Lord among you, I will appear to him in some vision or form, or speak with him in his dreams. But no one is like my servant Moses, the most faithful one in all of my house, and I speak with him mouth to mouth, and he does not see God through comparisons, likenesses, and figures. Numbers 12:6-8. Manifestly, in his high state of union, God does not communicate himself to the soul, nor is this possible through the disguise of any imaginative vision, likeness, or figure. But mouth to mouth, the pure and naked essence of God, the mouth of God in love, with the pure and naked essence of the soul, the mouth of the soul, and in the love of God. To reach this essential union of love of God, a person must be careful not to lean upon imaginative visions, forms and figures, or particular ideas, since they cannot serve as a proportionate and proximate means for such an effect. They would instead be a hindrance. As a result, a person should renounce them and endeavor to avoid them. The only reason for admitting and valuing them would be the profit and the good effect the genuine ones brings to the soul. But admitting them is unnecessary for the attainment of this good effect for the sake of progress. Rather, one should always deny them. As with the exterior corporeal visions, the good these imaginative visions can communicate to the soul is either knowledge or love or sweetness. But that they do this is it is unnecessary for a person to have the desire of accepting them. As we pointed out, at the very moment they are present in the imagination, they are also in the soul and infuse knowledge and love or sweetness or whatever God wants them to cause. They are present to the imagination and the soul together, but their effects may not be simultaneous. They produce their main effect in the soul passively, without its being able to hinder this, even though it may desire to do so. It was similarly powerless to know how to acquire the effect, although it did know how to become disposed. As a window is unable to hinder the ray of sunlight shining upon it and is disposed through its calmness, cleanness, to be illuminated passively without active effort, so too, however much a person wants to reject these visions, he cannot but receive the influences and communications of those figures. A negative will, humbly and lovingly resigned, cannot resist the supernatural infusions. Only imperfection and impurity of soul hinder these communications, just as stains on a window impede the bright sunlight.